Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. All right. We are continuing through our sermon series in the Gospel according to Mark. We started on the first Sunday of January, and it looks like we really are going to be finishing Mark in 1 year. And so we have four Sundays left in 2016. And as Pastor Rich mentioned at the beginning of the service, throughout history, Christians have taken the four Sundays leading up to Christmas to celebrate the Advent. And so this is a season of preparation as we reflect on the birth of Jesus, the God-man, God who became incarnate, who came and dwelt among us, and who became our Savior, who is our Savior. And so we're going to take a unconventional take on Advent. Usually this time of year we have a special Advent sermon series dealing with the Christmas theme. But this year what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the last four passages of Mark. And it might be kind of dark, a dark way to look at Christmas, because if you know the Gospel of Mark, these are the passages that describe the trial, the crucifixion, the torture, and then the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's going to be a little bit dark. But you know, the best stories are the ones that you could read over and over again. And the reason why we could read these stories over and over again is because when we understand how they end, they inform how we read the beginning and the middle. And that's what we're going to be doing this year in Advent. We're going to be looking at Advent, and we're going to be looking at the birth of Christ and focusing on it by looking at the end of the story. So we're going to be asking this question throughout this Advent season. Why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus born? Why did God come and dwell among us? Why did God take on flesh and blood and bone and become human? Why did he die on a cross? And so we're going to answer that question by looking at the end of Jesus' life, by looking at his death and resurrection. So today, we're going to be looking at a familiar scene to some of you who are familiar with Mark, who are familiar with the life story of Jesus. It's an iconic scene where Peter, one of Jesus' most fierce and loyal and courageous disciples, denies him three times. So follow along with me as we look at Mark chapter 14, verse 66 through 72. This is the reading of God's Word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. There's this dramatic scene in the third book of the Lord of the Rings series, The Return of the King. And so bear with me, I know I quote this book far too much, but it's a beautiful dramatic scene. Pippin, who is a hobbit, and if you are familiar with the story, hobbits are these childlike creatures who are very weak, who are not very courageous, who are not very strong, and yet Pippin is this amazing character who begins this story as this innocent hobbit who loves to sing and drink, and by the end of the story he's this great warrior in a small body. And he's in this great battle, the climactic battle between good and evil, and the Witch King, the rich king of Angmar, is at the gates of Gondor, and he's breached the gate. The gate is open, and the Gondor is now defenseless, and all the armies of the evil Lord Sauron are behind the rich king, and they're entering into the city, and everything seems hopeless, everything seems lost, and Pippin is lost and paralyzed in a moment of despair. And in that moment, he hears in the distance the sound of horns. And the horns of the riders of Rohan. And as he hears those horns, Pippin realizes that help is on the way. And in a matter of moments, what happens is that the riders of Rohan come and reinforce the battle. And the king of Rohan gives his life in defense of the city. The witch king is defeated. And as you know, sorry to spoil the story, Sauron is defeated and good prevails. And this is what Tolkien writes as he describes the scene. He says, from that day on, Pippin could no longer hear the sound of distant horns without breaking into tears. From that day on, whenever Pippin heard horns, any kind of horn, he could not help but to think about the moment when Rohan came to the rescue. That day of salvation, that moment of salvation, when all seemed lost, and yet they were victorious over evil, victorious over death, victorious over their enemies. The sound of horns never got old for Pippin. He never got tired of listening to them. He was so deeply affected by this costly victory that he couldn't remember it without becoming overwhelmed with emotion. Now today, we're going to be looking at a passage that describes an iconic sound, the sound of a rooster crowing. And although Mark doesn't say this directly, I think that we can imply, and I think you'll be able to see as we work through this passage, that we can imply that this sound stayed with Peter, that there was something about the sound of the rooster crowing that affected Peter deeply and emotionally. And when the rooster crowed for the second time, as Jesus predicted, we see this disciple, this rugged fisherman, crumple into the ground in a heap of tears. Why is Peter crying? When I used to read this passage, I used to think Peter must be crying because he feels so guilty. He realizes what he's done. He realizes that he's betrayed Jesus. He's overwhelmed and racked with guilt and self-loathing. And finally, he's convicted by his sin and he falls to the ground, a broken man, and he cries. But as I've worked through this passage, I can't help thinking that his tears are much more like Pippin's. That it's not so much just the conviction of sin that was there, and it wasn't just his realization that he had betrayed Jesus, but it was the realization of his salvation. It was the realization that he was loved by Jesus and that he was rescued by Jesus. It was this realization that brought tears to his eyes. And so today we're going to be looking at this passage, and as we look at Peter, we're going to be looking at this metaphor of the rooster crowing. The sound of the rooster crowing. Now some of you have heard that sound, metaphorically. Right? You have metaphorically heard the sound of the rooster crowing, and when I say that, I mean that you have reached a moment in your life where you realize that you were lost, that you were hopeless, that you were guilty, that you were a sinner, and yet you were loved and rescued and saved and redeemed and forgiven and justified, and that even death itself had been defeated. Some of you are figuring out what you believe, and you haven't heard the rooster crowing, and this passage might seem curious and strange to you. And I've had some conversations with some of you, and some of you have asked me, well, what does it actually even look like to believe in Jesus? I think I do. I don't know if I do. And maybe you're in that situation right now. You think you do, but you don't know if you do. Well, the amazing thing about this passage is that Mark uses this metaphor of the rooster crowing to speak to both of us. Whether you are here as a believer or whether you are here seeking belief, figuring out what you believe, we all need the same thing. We need to hear the sound of the rooster crowing, and in that sound, we need to hear the beautiful sound of salvation. And so this is what we're going to look at as we look at the rooster crowing. We're going to look at Peter's plan, Peter's failure, and Peter's tears. To understand and to unpack the meaning of this sound, we're going to look at Peter's plan, Peter's fears, Peter's failure, and Peter's tears. That's the outline for today. So let's look at Peter's plan. Today's passage really kind of begins at the middle of a story. It really began further back, and if you were with us for the past few weeks, you saw this scene where Jesus had celebrated his Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, and after the meal they sang a hymn, they took a hike up to the Mount of Olives, and while he was up at the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to his disciples, "Every single one of you is going to abandon me. All of you are going to fall away." And after that, he quoted Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And Jesus said, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And it was unmistakable what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you guys need to understand who you are. You are sheep. You're sheep. Have you ever seen a sheep defend its shepherd? No. When wild animals come and threaten the shepherd, do sheep throw their bodies to defend the shepherd? No. When the shepherd is struck down, the sheep scatter. That's what sheep do, because sheep are prey. They're defenseless. They're helpless. And without the protection of their shepherd, they are powerless. And so Jesus is saying, you are sheep. Don't fool yourselves. When they take me, when the shepherd is struck down, every single one of you will scatter. That's who you are. That is what your nature is. Your fallen nature is to run away from God. To run away from your Savior. To run away from the Messiah. According to the Bible, every single one of us have a fallen nature. We're not neutral. We're not good in the core of our being, but we're fallen. And the prophet Isaiah, he puts it this way in chapter 53, verse 6. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." What is he saying? He's saying that we're all like sheep. We're faithless sheep. We can't help ourselves. It's not in our nature to follow God or to put our lives on the line for God. It's in our nature to scatter, to run. And so that's how the story began. And here at the beginning of this passage, we find Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. Last week we saw that Jesus stood trial before the high priest. And now we find Peter, and he's there in the courtyard warming himself by a fire. And this is really important because a part of what Jesus had said had already come true. Earlier in chapter 14, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. After spending hours of prayer, he was arrested. And in that moment, Peter pulled out a sword, he struck one of the servants of the high priest, and then he took off and ran for his life. He had already ran away from Jesus. He had already abandoned Jesus. And now he comes back. Why is Peter back? We don't see all of the disciples. Peter is there, and if you look at the Gospel of John, we learn that there's another disciple there. Many scholars think that that was John, who was there with Peter. But not everybody's back. Why is Peter back now near Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest? Well, he has a plan, and his plan is to erase his mistake. His plan is to make things right, because this is not what he intended. And if you go back to that conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, when he said, every single one of you will scatter, right? When he quoted Zechariah about the shepherd being struck down and all the sheep scattering, what did Peter say? Do you remember? He said, even if everyone else falls away, even if these guys fall away, I will not. Right? And then what did Jesus say? Jesus said, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But even then, Peter was insistent. He said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Can you imagine the shame that Peter must have felt after running away from the Garden of Gethsemane, after abandoning Jesus? Can you imagine how disappointed and discouraged he must have been? How humiliated he must have been? He came back to the courtyard. Why? He wanted to make things right. He wanted to erase his mistake. There's this funny scene in the movie The Intern. I don't know if you guys have seen this movie. It's a pretty funny one. It's starring Anne Hathaway and Robert De Niro. Robert De Niro plays this elderly intern playing in a startup company, and Anne Hathaway plays the CEO of the company. Her name is Jules. And there's this point in the movie where Jules accidentally sends an angry email to her mother. And it's filled with profanity, it's really offensive, it's really angry, and she panics. She goes to her IT guys and she asks them for help. She asks, can you hack my mother's computer and erase the email? They tell her that's impossible, we can't do it. And so they come up with a plan, and she gets her employees to go break into her mother's house so that they could either erase the email for their mother's computer or to steal the computer, right? So then her mother will never see the email. And throughout the movie, you see that her relationship with her mother is very strained. She does not have a good relationship with her mother. Things are always tense, things are very curt, and they're not on very good terms. And it's very clear Hathaway believes this could be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Their relationship will not be able to withstand this email. Her only chance was to erase all evidence of what she had done. And you see, this is what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to erase his failure. He's trying to erase his betrayal. And he doesn't see any other way to make things right. And what Peter does reveals so much to us about his relationship with God. Because Peter, in a funny way, in a strange way, is just like Jules. He has a strained relationship with God, you see. Deep down, Peter does not feel secure in the presence of God. Deep down, Peter does not genuinely believe that God loves him just the way he is. Deep down, Peter believes that their relationship will not survive this kind of betrayal, this kind of sin, this kind of failure. And so, whatever it costs, he has to make it right. He will go back to the courtyard of the high priest, and if he has to, he will put his life on the line for Jesus. He's there to erase his mistake. I wonder if there's anyone here who's ever failed miserably and tried to erase their mistake. Have you done that? Maybe you've done that with family or friends or loved ones. You made a mistake and you said, I'm going to make this right. Here's what I'm going to do. Please forgive me. Please give me another chance. Or maybe you've done this with God. Have you ever done this with God? Is there anyone in here who has failed miserably, who has tried to erase their mistakes with God? And maybe you did something, maybe you said something incredibly cruel that you couldn't take back. Maybe you hurt someone in a way that you hadn't intended, and now that relationship is completely damaged and you don't know how to make it right. Or maybe you've gotten into a pattern and you're self-medicating yourself because you can't cope with the pressure that you're under. And so you try to make things right. You try to erase your mistake. And this is how it goes. It goes like this. You say to God, God, that's the last time that's the last time I'm ever going to look at something inappropriate on the internet. That's the last time. That's the last time I'm going to lose my temper. That's the last time I'm going to criticize someone and be so critical and judgmental. That's the last time. That's the last time that I'm going to alienate a family member or a friend. That's the last time I'm going to yell at my kids that way. That's the last time that I'm going to say something so rude and offensive and hurtful to my spouse. That's the last time I'm going to burn myself out just trying to make people happy. That's the last time I'm going to go through a long stretch without prayer. That's the last time. We go through these bouts of failure and we try to make it right by making promises to God. And we think we have this idea in our head that this is what Christian maturity looks like. That a mature Christian makes things right. That a mature Christian is able to fix themselves and present themselves to God as a good person. Instead of the sinful person that they've become. And deep down, it's not grounded in faith, but it's grounded in doubt. It's grounded in insecurity. Not the security that comes from knowing that you're unconditionally loved by God, but from the insecurity that comes from the deep belief that you are unworthy of God's love and that God does not love you. The sense that God hates you, that God is disgusted with you, that God is punishing you or cursing you, or the punishment's going to come if it hasn't come yet. And so Peter had a plan. He was going to make his failure right. He was going to erase his sin and his mistake. He went to the courtyard. He went to the high priest. He went near to Jesus. And he had a plan. And one thing is clear, Peter did not plan on denying Jesus three times. But he did. Why? Because for all his plans, Peter could not plan to change his heart. He could not change his nature, his fallen nature. And the type of relationship that he had with Jesus didn't work that way. That's not the kind of relationship that Jesus was seeking. And so we're going to look at Peter's failure, the second point in today's passage. While Peter was warming himself at the fire, a servant girl came and recognized Peter. And she said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," but Peter denied it. He said, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Now this is a really funny way for him to respond. And it's easy for us to miss, but what Peter's doing here, he's actually using legal language. In the ancient Near East, when someone was accused of a crime, the legal way to say, "I am not guilty," was, "I don't know what you're talking about." That was literally the legal defense. If you read rabbinic literature and if you read rabbinic law, there's actually case studies. Like, for example, if a man is accused of stealing an ox and someone says, "Where is my ox?" Then the man who is presumably not guilty will respond by saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." Right? And it's an emphatic way, it's an emphatic response. It's saying, "I don't even know anything about your ox, how could I have possibly stolen it?" Right? There's another case study where a person is accused of human trafficking. And they're asked, how can you defend yourself for selling this human being? And the response is, "I don't know what you're talking about." This was a technical legal defense that Peter is making. He's emphatically saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. I neither know nor understand what you mean. How can I be with Jesus when I don't know anything about him? I don't even know who Jesus is." And this is strange because Peter is not in a court of law. He's at a campfire. And he's not being cross-examined by a prosecutor or a priest or a scribe or a Pharisee. He's being cross-examined by a servant girl who is maybe 12 years old. All right. So what is Peter doing? Why is Peter getting so dramatic? Why does he have to make such a dramatic defense of himself? Well, I think what Peter dramatically demonstrates for us here is that not all lies are equal. Some lies require a stronger defense or rationalization than others. Let me just give you an example. Some of you are familiar with this story. It's been well documented that Steve Jobs, when he was first introduced to his first child, Lisa, that Steve Jobs famously denied that he was her father. And the crazy thing was that even after the paternity test results came back, and the DNA matched, and the paternity results said that he was Lisa's father, even then, Steve Jobs denied it. And he actually said in the court of law that it was impossible for him to father Lisa because he claimed that he was sterile and infertile, which of course was false. In order for Jobs to deny paternity of Lisa, he had to come up with an outlandish and bold and complicated rationalization and defense. Because the type of relationship that he was lying about was that serious. It was that serious. He could have easily said, I don't know this person, and if he was talking about a stranger, he would not have to go there. He wouldn't have to say, well, I'm sterile. I can't possibly know them. It wouldn't work that way. But because what he was denying was something so sacred, something so significant, something that contained such responsibility, a covenant relationship, because the relationship was a legally binding relationship, because he had legal obligations if he was indeed the father of this child, he had to come up with more outlandish and involved rationalizations. And you see, this is what Peter is doing. Because when he denies that he knows Jesus, he's not saying, I don't know that man, and he's not talking about a complete stranger. He's talking about his rabbi. He's talking about a man who he believed to be the Messiah. Remember, Jesus asked Peter and the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. He believed him to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. Peter is talking about the Savior of the world. He's talking about a man who loved him, who loved him so deeply, who served him so humbly, who taught him so patiently, who cared for him, who washed his feet, who fed him, who brought him along to witness incredible wonders and miracles and signs. And so Peter could not simply say, I don't know the man. He needed a strong rationalization to deny his association with Jesus. Now, I realize that we don't talk this way in our culture. We don't live in a culture where people ordinarily make oaths. However, we do rationalize our denials. Some of us are going through, maybe you're going through a rough patch in your life, and so you rationalize your denial of God. You say to yourself, maybe not out loud, but in your hearts, you're thinking, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't care about me. Or maybe you're having trouble following Jesus. What God is asking seems to be too high, too hard, too costly. And so you tell yourself, Jesus is out of touch. God is out of touch with the 21st century. This just isn't feasible. You know, we can't just say, I don't trust Jesus, or I don't want to follow Jesus. We have to rationalize it. There needs to be a rationale. And because of the type of relationship we are supposed to have with Jesus, because Jesus is God incarnate, because he loves us unconditionally and infinitely, because our relationship with Jesus is even closer than the relationship between a father and his child, because it is the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, a God and his creation, a Savior and his people. We need to rationalize our unbelief, and we have strong rationalizations for our unbelief. The servant girl shook Peter up. She shook him up. He was so shaken that he had to leave the campfire. And he had to go to the gateway, which was basically the furthest that Peter can possibly go and still be in the high priest's house. He thought that distance would help him. If he just got out of this space, got away from this servant girl, then he would be okay. But the servant girl, of course, follows him. And then she says, "This man is one of them." And Peter denied Jesus a second time. Then a little later, a group of bystanders said, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But Peter digs in his heels. He says, in a shocking moment, Peter actually curses himself. If I could paraphrase the original Greek, Peter said, "I'll be damned if I know that man." That's what he said. All right. Peter cannot even say Jesus' name. "I'll be damned if I know that man." And again, Peter shows us how deep our denial goes and how subtle it is. You know, most of the time when we are denying Jesus, we don't even use his name. It's not as if we make a post on Facebook and declare on Facebook, "Jesus and I are finished." That's not the way that denial works. We don't write a goodbye letter to the church. We don't make a deal with the devil. We just live with indiscernible, low-grade anger for a really long time. We're angry and we don't know why we were angry. We don't know about what. We're angry and we can't let it go. We just distance ourselves from things that remind us of God. When we're around people at church who talk too much about God, we avoid them. When people ask too many probing questions about our faith, we avoid them. We find someone else to talk about, or we change the subject. We stop praying. We stop reading the Bible. We stop worshiping anywhere except church, and a lot of times not even at church. We stop going to church as much as we used to. We nurse this sneaking suspicion that God is cursing us. That is the way that denial works. And it's telling, when you look at this picture, that Peter gets angry before he cries. Before Peter can cry, he has to get angry. He's cursing. He's exasperated. He's fed up. He's on his last nerve. And then it's only in that moment, when he's raw with emotion and rage, that he hears the rooster crow for the second time. And then it hits him. And Peter finally remembers everything that Jesus said to him. And he crumples down into the ground in a heap of tears. This brings us to the last point of today's passage, Peter's tears. It's interesting to me, I don't know if you thought about this, that Peter chooses this moment to cry. He didn't cry after he ran away from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't cry after the first time he denied Jesus. He didn't cry after the second time he denied Jesus. He didn't even cry after the third time when he cursed himself. It was only after the rooster crowed a second time that Peter cried, only at that sound. What was so special about the rooster's crow? Why did that make Peter cry? Didn't Peter know what he was doing? Was he unaware of what he was doing this whole time? Did he not know that he was betraying Jesus? Did he not know that he was messing up? Didn't he know that he had been betraying and denying Jesus all this time? Well, the answer, I think, comes to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Scholars believe that Peter wrote this about 30 years after this passage in Mark. And in this letter, Peter, an older and wiser man, In the twilight years of his life, he writes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think it's so profound that Peter uses this image of the sheep and the shepherd again as he talks about Jesus' sacrificial death. He's writing to the early church. He's writing to these Christians. And many of these Christian scholars believe lived during the time where Christians were being fed to the lions, that where they were being burned alive for their faith. And he's writing to these Christians who are going through intense persecution, who are suffering intensely for their faith. And he says to them, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is he saying? He's saying, there was a time when I didn't want to be a sheep. There was a time when I didn't want to face how hopeless and defenseless and powerless I was. There was a time when I did not want to acknowledge that there was no reason for the shepherd to love me except that he loved me. That there was no way for me to clean myself up or fix myself or make myself worthy. My only hope rests in the fact that the shepherd was willing to lay his life down for me. And because I am loved by a shepherd like Jesus, the one who laid down his life for me, the one who bore our sins, my sins, in his body on the tree, because I am loved by that shepherd, I don't mind being a sheep. I can embrace my sin. I can embrace my powerlessness. I can embrace my failure. And I know that I'm not defined by my failure. I know that I'm not defined by my sin. I know that I'm not defined even by my habitual sin or my addictions or by duplicity, my dishonesty. The way that I lie to myself, the way that I lie to other people, the way that I've lied about God. That I'm not defined by the many, many ways that I deny Jesus over and over again. Because my relationship with Jesus is grounded in his love for me, not my love for him. You see, in this moment, when Peter hears the rooster crow, suddenly it all clicks. Jesus said that this would happen. He said that I would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. Jesus knew this whole time. He knew what I would do. He knew who I am. He knew what I am capable of. And he loves me. And he loves me. And he loves me. And there he is. There he is in the upper court. There he is standing trial. There he is being sentenced to death. In a moment he will be sentenced to death. There he will be crucified for me. Why? Because he wanted to. Because he loves us. You see, Peter understood that when it mattered most, Jesus refused to deny his people. He said, when it mattered most, Jesus said, I'm with them. They are mine. Spare them. Take me. Punish me. Don't punish them. And this is the incredible love of God in Jesus. And this moment changed Peter. It completely changed him. How do we know? Well, we know because of what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. But another reason why we know that Peter was a completely changed man after this incident is because this story exists in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the few stories that is recorded in every single one of the Gospels. All four Gospels tell this story. And New Testament scholars generally agree the only reason why this story exists is because Peter told it. Right? How do people know this story? Well, John may have shared it because according to his account, he was there with Peter. But if you were here with us at the beginning of this sermon series, you may remember that Mark was Peter's secretary, that Mark traveled with Peter, that Mark served Peter. And in fact, many biblical scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was really Peter's Gospel, and that it was inspired by Peter's stories, and that it may have even been dictated by Peter to Mark. And so, and Mark is the earliest of all four Gospels, the earliest Gospel written in history. And so where does this story, this embarrassing story of Peter's lowest moment and his humiliation and his failure, where does this story originate? It originates from Peter. Peter's the one who tells the story. And one of the most beautiful things about the gospel, friends, is that it empowers you and liberates you and frees you to boast about your weakness, to boast about your failure, to boast about your sin, to be transparent, to be vulnerable, to embrace your brokenness. Peter is a changed man. There was a time where he could not bear even the suggestion that he would deny Jesus. Jesus, no, even if everyone else abandons you, I will not. I will even die for you. Peter is not that man anymore. In this moment of utter failure, he discovered in the rooster's crow the pre-knowledge of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the forgiveness and love of Jesus, and that love, that grace transformed him and liberated him to a point that he can now boast in his failures. He could boast in his weaknesses. This is a man who knows he's forgiven. This is a man who knows that his failures do not define him. This is a man who knows that he has been made into a new creation, that he has a new identity. This is a man who understands that he is loved by God. You know, it's so easy for us to carefully edit what we tell other people. And when we're here at church, we make small talk after church. We make small talk during our greeting time. And we may ask each other how our weeks went, and we have our pat answers. Well, it was really busy this week. I had a really busy week. How was your week? Yeah, I got a Christmas tree. Did you get a Christmas tree? You know, did you catch that game? What did you think about that game? How do you know? We think of so many different things to talk about. And we become so incredibly skilled at sidestepping how we really are doing. It doesn't feel safe, does it, at church to say that you had some moments where you didn't know if your marriage was going to make it this week. That you felt really ugly. That there were some moments that you looked in the mirror and you just hated yourself. Or that you felt like you're wasting your life and you didn't know what you're doing with your time, and you felt like your best years are behind you and you're not sure how to finish this last chapter. Or the anxieties that you lived with this week because you're so uncertain about the future and you feel so vulnerable. We don't share about those things. We don't share about all the times that we looked at inappropriate material on the internet and how much we need help to get a handle on that. We don't talk about how critical we've become. Or we don't talk about how we just don't even love God anymore. And we can't remember the last time when we heard the rooster crow and crumpled in tears. Because the good, sweet news of the gospel that we are loved by Jesus has grown dull and indiscernible among all the noise that we hear in our life. And it is no better for us to hear that we're loved by Jesus than it is to hear our boss compliment us on something that we've done at work. And this is the power of the gospel, friends. That if we are not defined by our sin and our failure, that church is the place, and that your Christian brothers and sisters are the people where you can be broken where you can be a mess, where you can be honest with your struggles. You know, community groups. And we're in a break season of community groups. This would have been a great sermon to preach during community groups because that's one of the biggest struggles in community groups. We come to a time of sharing in prayer and, you know, we go so easily to the pat requests, the pat answers. You know, I'm so busy. Can you pray that I wouldn't be so busy? You know, I'm so tired. Can you pray that I can have a little bit more energy? Or there's this person that I hate. Can you pray that God would fix them? Right? When was the last time that you let people see a glimpse of the real you, the real brokenness, the real struggles that you quietly struggle with, or maybe even that you hide from yourselves because all that you know is low-grade, indiscernible anger, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's directed. You just know that you're angry. The beauty of the gospel is that we could boast in our failures, in our weaknesses. And when we do so, something incredibly powerful happens. And I know that some of you have experienced it. And once you've experienced it, you cannot let it go. Because when you do experience genuine Christian fellowship, when you find someone that you can trust with your brokenness and share that with them, and they don't judge you, they don't criticize you, they don't give you a formula for how to fix yourself, but they just cry with you, weep with you, groan with you, pray with you, and remind you that you're loved by God. It's so liberating and life-giving. May we be a church that never grows tired of hearing the sound of the rooster's crow. Especially this Christmas season, as we are caught up in the busyness of places to go, people to see, presents to buy, memories to make. May we not grow tired of the sweet sound of salvation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray.